Well, it's John 14 that we now turn. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Again, I'm reading from the ESV, if you'd like to follow. Let's have a look at our main Bible reading. So John 14, starting at verse 1, says this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Well, do keep that passage open. And regulars, you will have received a sermon outline on Friday. So do make use of that as you will. If you haven't got that, don't worry, because I will guide you through. But before we go any further, let me pray and ask for God's help. Oh, also to say, sorry, the second thing is, at the end of the sermon, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. We use a live chat as usual. So as we go through, if there's anything you'd like me to clarify or something you'd like to ask further about, then do make a note of that, and then you can we can talk about that at the end. But yes, let's now pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. We ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. Amen. The passage that we have just read is a popular text for funerals. Imagine such a funeral. People are gathered at the crematorium. The coffin is at the front. A tribute is given to the deceased. John 14, 1 to 6 is read, and the vicar says a few words. He explains that at a funeral service such as this, it's important to hear what God has to say to us in the face of death. And he explains how this passage has three comforting truths. The first comfort is that Jesus promises us peace. Chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. He acknowledges that although this is a day of sadness, grief, and mourning, yet even in the midst of this, you can have peace if you believe in God. The second comfort is that Jesus prepares a place. Chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He explains that Jesus has prepared a place in heaven that we can be with God for eternity. The third comfort is that Jesus has prepared a way. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He explains that we don't need to be confused about how to find our way to eternal life. Jesus is the way and will lead us through death if we follow him. In this way, John 14 offers three comforting truths in the face of death. Now, if you're familiar with that approach, it can influence the way that we think about this passage. You know, we can come to it thinking that it's all about offering comfort in the face of death, either our own death or the death of our loved ones. But is that really what this passage is about? Is death in view here? And if so, whose death is it? Well, Lazarus, he died back in chapter 11. But no, Jesus raised him from the dead, and so there's no need for comfort there. Well, has anybody else died? Are the disciples about to die? Well, 2 weeks ago, we reached the turning point in John's gospel. If you remember, John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour that Jesus is referring to is the time of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And Jesus is explaining here that that time has now come. Jesus speaks further about this in John 13, verse 33. John 13, verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is explaining here how he's going to be departing from them. And so there is a death in view here. But it's not the death of Lazarus. It's not the death of the disciples. It's not our death. It's not the death of our loved ones. It is the impending death and subsequent departure of Jesus. The question that's been answered in our passage today is, why must Jesus leave them? Couldn't he just stay? Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus himself was deeply troubled as he considered his own death. Now, it'd be no small thing for him to lay down his life as his Father willed. And so you might expect the disciples to comfort him. Yet, in their bewilderment and distress, Jesus comforts them and explains to them why he must depart. So as we consider this morning what Jesus has to say, it will help us to understand why Jesus had to leave them and why he couldn't stay. Well, the first thing to note is that Jesus's departure is for the disciples' advantage. Have a look again at chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. So John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus is talking here about how his departure will secure a place for his disciples in his Father's house. The point is not that he's preparing a place for them in that, you know, when he arrives at the Father's house, you know, he's going to get the place ready, you know, like we might vacuum round and put fresh covers and towels on the bed. Rather, it is in his going itself. It is by his death, resurrection, and ascension that provision will be made for each one of his disciples. It is his going that provides the basis in which they can go there. The Son's sacrificial death on the cross will pay the penalty which they themselves deserve for their sin, so that they can be forgiven and have eternal life with the Father. And if he takes such trouble or to prepare a place for his own, I mean, it's inconceivable that the rest should not follow. At the second coming, Jesus will return and take his disciples to be with him forever. Now, if he's done the harder thing of going, then he will most certainly come back for them and take them to be with him. You see, if Jesus stays with them, they might enjoy him for a bit longer, but then that would come to an end. They will die and have no place in the Father's house. There'd be no second coming. There'd be no Jesus taking them to be with him. But he is going away. And his going away prepares a place for them. And he will come back and get them so they may be where he is. I mean, what more could they ask for? I mean, it's simple for us because, well, we live this side of the cross. But for them, without the full events and without the Holy Spirit, it is bewildering. Well, it's at this point that we get to one of the most well-known parts of the Bible, as well as one of the most objectionable parts of the Bible. For Jesus to say in chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way and the truth and the life is, quite frankly, arrogant. Now, it's not right to speak in those terms today, especially about yourself. Now, he should have said something like, some people know that I know something about the way to God. But that's not how he speaks. And not only is it arrogant, it's also exclusive. Not only is he the way to the Father, he is also the only way to the Father. For he goes on to say that no one comes to the Father except through me. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, none of these will bring you to the Father. There is no other way but me, says Jesus. Offensive, objectionable, is how many people would view the text of John 14:6. Now, at this point, it's common to counter this objection of the exclusivity of Jesus in terms of his work. The argument goes, Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for our sin. Nobody else can do that for us. That is why Jesus is the only way to the Father. And whilst this is, of course, true in the emphasis of verses 1 to 4, here Jesus focuses not on his work, but on his person to explain his exclusivity. It is as we bear in mind who he is that we will see why he is the only way to the Father. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't say, I am the way to God? Jesus doesn't talk about bringing people to God. but about bringing people to the Father. Chapter 14, verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, why then is Jesus necessary to bring us to the Father? Well, it's because he is the Son. Jesus is the eternal Son who reveals to us God as the eternal Father. So that if we don't know Jesus as the eternal Son, or if we deny Jesus as the eternal Son, then we don't know God as the eternal Father. And notice here that we're not understanding God as Father in terms of the Father of creation. That would not be God's eternal character, since creation is not eternal. Rather, Jesus is the way to God, the eternal Father, precisely because he is God, the eternal Son. Who else can do that? Only the Son can reveal the Father. No Son, no Father. That is why there is no other way to the Father except the Son. And this, of course, makes perfect sense of chapter 14, verse 7, a verse that often seems to be forgotten about and detached from verse 6. So chapter 14, verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. See, for every other religion that denies Jesus as the eternal Son will never know God as the eternal Father. You need the Son. Now, just for your notes, this is known as an argument from co-relativity. Let me explain. So, relativity is the idea of relationship, and co-relativity adds the idea that the relationship is reciprocal or mutual. Let me give you an example to illustrate. Suppose I reveal to you that I am married, which I'm not, but suppose that I was. Well, what would that tell you? Well, that there must be somebody that I am married to. Now, I can't be married and there not be a Mrs. Watts out there. In other words, if you're a husband, you have to have a wife. And if you're a wife, you have to have a husband. The relation is co-relative. There's a dependency. You can't have one without the other. And so it is with God. If you don't have God the Son, then you don't have God the Father. But if you do have God the Son, well, then you do have God the Father. See, why must Jesus depart? Well, when we understand it in terms of the Son going to the Father, it helps us to know God as he really is, and relate to him as our Father. If Jesus is going to the Father, then what are the disciples to do in his absence? Let's pick it up from chapter 14, verse 12. So chapter 14, verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. That's a staggering promise, isn't it? Anyone who has faith in Jesus will do greater things than these. Well, what are these greater things that those who trust in him will do? Well, it cannot simply mean more works. That is, the church will do more things than Jesus did simply because, you know, one man becomes many. And that's because there's perfectly good Greek ways of saying more rather than greater. Nor can greater works simply mean more spectacular or more supernatural works. I mean, it's hard to imagine works that are more spectacular or supernatural than raising Lazarus from the dead, or the multiplication of bread and the turning of water into wine. What are these greater works that the disciples will do? Well, there are two clues to the meaning of this expression. The first is at the end of verse 12. So chapter 14, verse 12. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. The basis of their greater works is Jesus going to the Father. Their works become greater precisely because of the new order that has come, because Jesus is going to the Father. The second clue, well, for that, we need to go back to John chapter 5, where Jesus uses a similar expression. So be worth having a look for yourself. So John chapter 5, and I'm just going to start reading from verse 16. So it says this. Oh, and the context is that Jesus has just healed a disabled man. So it says this. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." So, the greater things here are made explicit in verse 21. So, chapter 5, 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it." The greater things are the Son granting life, resurrection life, life with the Father. And so taken together, the point back in John chapter 14 is that this life-giving power of the Son depends on the Son's death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus is going to the Father, or Jesus going to the Father, will bring about the final stage of salvation history, that whoever believes in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. We can't understand the greater things unless we understand redemptive history. Or let me put it another way. Before Jesus went to the Father, the kingdom of God was not established. And it's only when the kingdom of God is established that people can come in. And it is the people coming in, people being born again, John 3, people becoming Christians, well, that are the greater works. You see, if Jesus stays with them, they might be able to assist him in a few more miracles, heal a few more people. but it will be limited to the area where they're working in. And in the end, the people who are healed will get ill again or just grow old and die. But he is going away, and he is going to establish the kingdom of God. And through his disciples, he's going to bring many to eternal life into that kingdom. And so rather than be troubled by Jesus going to the Father, they are to anticipate greater things that God will actually do through them. What an encouragement. Well, I began by explaining how these words of Jesus are often used as words for a funeral. And I've argued that although a death is in view as Jesus speaks, it wasn't the death of our loved ones, but it was his own unique death and subsequent departure. So that these words are words of comfort for those who continue to live in the world whilst Jesus is absent. Now, we live in this period of history between his first and second coming, the last days. And rather than be confused or bewildered by his absence, we can take great encouragement. His going secured a place for us with him in his Father's house. And having done the harder thing in going and enduring the cross, we can be confident that he will come back and take us to be with him. His going alerts us to the fact that he is the Son who has gone to be with the Father, that the eternal life that he gives us is to know God the Father. And his going brings about the final stage of redemptive history where anyone who believes in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. And we have the privilege of being involved in these greater works, in asking God to do them, in presenting the gospel to others, and seeing people saved for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text that helps us to understand why it is that Jesus had to depart. And as we are those who live in this period of history between his first and second coming, we do pray that we wouldn't be confused or bewildered or worried, but that we might take great encouragement from these words of Jesus. Please would you give us a great confidence that it's precisely in his going that he has secured a place for us in his Father's house. We thank you that we can be confident that just as he went, that he will return. And having done the harder thing in dying in our place, how much more will he return and take us to be with him? We thank you too that in his going, he reveals that he is the Son who has gone to be with his Father. And we thank you that it is as the Son that he makes known to us you as the eternal Father. We thank you that eternal life is to know that and to relate to you as our Father. And Father, we also thank you that in his going, he brings about the final stage of redemptive history. We thank you that now salvation is no longer restricted to a particular nation, but it has traveled to the ends of the earth. And we thank you that we have the great privilege of being involved in these greater works. And so we do pray that we would be diligent in praying for you to do these works, that we'll be clear and faithful in presenting the gospel to others. And we thank you for the great joy in seeing others turn from their sin to you and receive the forgiveness of their sins and be saved for eternity. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start, there'll be time for any questions or comments, if that would be helpful. The way it works in this current format is basically put your question in or comment in the live chat. And by all means, if you don't want to do that, we can always chat later at the Zoom meeting or drop me an email. But if you want to do that now, by all means, put something in. One thing that some people have found helpful before, rather than be stressed by thinking, am I going to be able to type it before we move on? If you just put a queue in and press enter, we know there's a question coming from you and we will wait patiently until you have typed it, formatted it, and said it just how you want it to be. I say that, I mean, you know, if you're going to take hours, we probably won't wait for you. But by all means, use that system if it works. Okay, we have a question from Josh Hart. It's coming. Oh, message from Hannah. That was really helpful. Thanks, Adrian. I always wonder what the greater things meant. Yes, I know. It's quite nice, isn't it? And I think actually I was chatting to Ricky earlier. We had a question about somebody else in the church had asked about the greater things. I think it was a different sermon and we touched on it. But it's actually quite nice to have kind of come across it in its context and just think, oh, this is what they are. And rather than be thinking like, oh, hang on, are these more miracles or more spectacular miracles, as if there were any, actually we're thinking about the work of the gospel and bringing people into the kingdom. So good one. The trick now is to remember it. Otherwise, in a year's time, we would come back and go, oh, greater things. I'm sure we said something about that. What was it? So, yeah, the clues were John 14, verse 12, and John 5. Kind of at least set you up. We're still waiting very patiently for Josh. Do take your time. And anybody else, by all means. Oh, here we go. Oh, hello. It's continued. Oh, dear. Oh, I scroll down. Oh, no. Okay, I'm going to have to read it from the screen. My phone, it just says continued. How do I get to see the whole thing? If I click on it, it just says report or block. I don't want to do that. Oh, just comes as a second text. Oh, I see, you put continued. Sorry, I thought my phone was continued. Okay, so let me read the question. So it says, it's from Katie. Thanks, so helpful. Quoting verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. So are those two different works, i.e. one, the works Jesus does, and two, greater works, which you've given us a great insight on to show that the greater works mean salvation, is one distinct from two. Right, I think I understand. So you're thinking in verse 12 is the works that Jesus does and then the greater works that his disciples will do, are they two different works or are they the same works or how do they relate to each other? Now, let's go back to Acts 1. You might just think, why do we always read this other Bible text? Does it really relate? And I think it does in this situation. So if you turn on to Acts 1, and then we just read the first verse. It says in the actually, let me read verses 1 to 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So do you notice, at the beginning it says, in the first book, that's the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what we've got in the Gospels is what Jesus began to do and teach. Of course, then that makes you think, well, actually, Acts then records what Jesus continued to do. So we're not thinking Jesus has done his works and now disciples have done their works, but actually it's what Jesus has begun to do and then what he continues to do. And this goes back to an idea that we met in John 5. If I just flick back to that, and I'll see if I can put it all together for us. In John 5, which says, 5:19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So if I were to ask you this question, like, who saves us? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Or is it the Spirit? And this is where you have a problem and how we put it all together, because if we don't put it together right, we're going to risk a kind of polytheism. We've got like three gods, Father, Son, Spirit. And the problem then is if we just say, well, it's the Son who saves me, then, well, where does that leave me with regards to the Father? Maybe the Father wouldn't have saved me and actually would rather I wasn't saved. And therefore, you've got this conflict between the persons in the Trinity, and that undermines our confidence of salvation. And that's precisely the charge that Jesus is answering back in John 5. But rather, what we see is that in the Godhead, there is one God, but there are three persons, but they're configured in such a way that there's no rival. And that means there is one plan of salvation. So in terms of who saves us, does the Father save me? Yes. Does the Son save me? Yes. Does the Spirit save me? Yes. Because all three do the same work in executing the one plan of salvation. Now, because they're distinct persons, the way that they do their work is asymmetrical. The Father doesn't die, it's the Son who dies. But it's the same plan of salvation. And it's the Father and Son that send the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who gives us new life. It's not the Son. But the new life that the Spirit gives is the life that the Son has accomplished at the cross and which the Father has planned for his people. So what we're really seeing is that there is, it's one plan. It's one, and they're all involved. All three persons are involved in all of it, but just not in precisely the same way. So in that sense, to go back to Katie's question, Jesus not saying, I've done my bit, now you do your bit. As if like he's done his work, now they're doing their work, because their work is a continuing of his work that he's done on earth. The distinction more is he's done his work on earth in the incarnation, but it's when he goes that the Spirit will come and then salvation will go to the nations, and that the disciples are being involved in that work, which is still the work of the Son. Now, I said it like that, you might just think that sounds, by all means, clarify, but that's kind of how we're putting it together. Does that help? So I think the answer is sort of, just read again. Yeah, so I guess there is a distinction because Jesus is talking about the works that he's done, like the healing of Lazarus, turning water into wine, and then the greater works, which is bringing eternal life and people into the kingdom. So there is a difference, but they're all part of the same one plan of salvation. And for that, all persons of the Godhead are involved. Yes, yeah, that you made it a lot simpler than me. Thanks, that makes sense. So our work is greater, but it's also a continuation. Yeah. Okay, and we've got a question coming from Susie, or it could be a question from Nikki. You never know. Oh, while waiting for Susie's question, another way we could sort of put that together is that the greater works are the work of the coming of the Spirit, but the Spirit's work isn't separate from the work of Jesus, because what the Holy Spirit does is he applies the work of Jesus to the individual. So I think we looked at that when we're looking at Calvin. And so I think actually one way Tom mentioned about it is that there's an objectiveness to Jesus' work on the cross. He died and took the punishment for sin. That's objective. But it only becomes subjective, real for individuals, when that work is applied by the Spirit. But you can see it's all part of the same plan of salvation. It's not like the Spirit's doing his thing over here and Jesus doing his thing over here. But actually his work is then applied to the believer. There we go. Get that for free. Right, we're just waiting for Susie's question in anticipation. Ooh, interesting question. So Susie Kelly says, you said before Jesus ascended to the Father, the kingdom of God was not established. Can you explain this a bit more? Is the kingdom of God not eternal? What was it before? Interesting. So, yes. Yes, okay, so let me, two things. So it's funny because I guess when we hear about the kingdom of God, we might be thinking, oh, where's that come from? Is this new? You know, what have we seen so far? What's been going on? But of course, you can imagine where I'm going in this question. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see the beginning of creation, where God creates a world, a good and perfect world, and places Adam and Eve to rule over the world under him. So that's his purpose for creation, that humanity would rule the world under him, and that would be, he would enjoy that forever. So, and it's because he's the creator, he is the rightful ruler and owner of the world. And so when Jesus comes to the earth, he doesn't come to that which isn't his. He is already, in a sense, it's already his. It's owned by him. And so I think you even get that a little bit in John 1, where where it says, yes, John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So there is a sense in which Jesus is coming as king, not to a foreign land which he's going to conquer, but that this belongs to him. This is, he created it, therefore it's his. And so therefore, there is a sort of continuity that whatever we understand the kingdom of God is, it's a re-establishing of God's rule over his creation. It's not him conquering a new empire that doesn't, you know, that he actually, his legitimacy is in question. It's his. And therefore, in a sense, what we're seeing in the in Genesis 1 and 2 is a setting up of the kingdom of God, the categories of the kingdom of God, to which Jesus then will restore. And so we then understand the kingdom of God in terms of God re-establishing his creation purposes over the whole world, that Jesus is king, he saves a people who will then rule under him over creation. That's the picture the Bible ends with in Revelation 21:22. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is re-establishing God's rule over his creation. But in terms of this idea of the Bible does talk about how Jesus himself says that in his arrival, the kingdom of God has come. So you kind of think, well, how come it's here when it wasn't here before? And partly it's become because the king has arrived to rule over his kingdom. But also it takes you back to Genesis 3. And it's since Genesis 3, man has been banished. Humanity's been banished from the kingdom because they ate from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were no longer able to eat from the tree of life. And since that point, all of humanity has been born into a world that's under the judgment of God. And therefore, we're barred from his kingdom in terms of, you know, the kingdom in which he is his people's God and they're his people and he blesses them. And so I guess we want to also say there's a sense in which in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, not only because the king of the kingdom has arrived, but that in his death, he then makes it possible for us to enter his kingdom. That through his death, he takes the penalty for our sin. And so the way to God is now open and that we can enter into the kingdom. And up to that, previously, the kingdom has been, you know, if you can put it that way, shut, because since Genesis 3, we've been barred. So I think it's, hopefully that helps. So, yeah, so there's two things. One is the kingdom of God takes us back to God's creation, and that actually it's a re-establishing of that. But also, so in that sense, it's not new. It goes back as far as Genesis 1, but it is nevertheless can be said to come at his coming, not least because he's the king, and also because it is precisely this hour that we've been learning about is the hour in which he will make it possible for us to enter his kingdom, that although we're sinful, his death provides forgiveness. So I hope that helps. By all means, we can chat more on the Zoom.